Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. And we're going to read a few verses from Exodus 4 and ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. And we'll continue on in our looking at the life of this great man of God by the name of Moses. Exodus 4. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail, and he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." We'll end our reading there at verse 5. There are two more signs that were given to the servant of the Lord in order to, again, substantiate the fact that the Lord had appeared unto him. Well, let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer and ask for his help in our study. Father in heaven, we are grateful tonight that we are met in Jesus' name, and that we have a book before us written by God. Truly, there is no book like this book, one that is truly forever settled in heaven. And yet this book is also a living book, one that is able to communicate life to those who hear. It is a quick word, a sharp two-edged sword. And we ask, O Lord, that it might have quickening power in our hearts tonight, that as we read and study, as we meditate upon what the Holy Spirit has written, we would be drawn out after Christ, and our hearts would go forward to do exploits for our Savior. Lord, we ask Thee of great things tonight. And we ask that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living Christ, would come upon each one of us this night and help us in the study of Thy Word. Come, open our hearts to Thy Word. Truly open Thy Word to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved." God used a prophet to bring Israel out of Egypt. It sounds easy because you and I have read the whole story. But if you were there on the backside of the desert, as it was called in chapter 3, and you saw a bush burning, but the bush was not being consumed, you would be standing in awe. As far as we know, that is the first miracle that Moses saw. And yet he was to witness many, many more after that. He was called upon to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that he was to let the Israelites go. That's a large body of people at this point in time in history. We know concerning the men, there are maybe 600,000 men. If you add women and children to that, there could have easily been close to 3 million people. "Go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go." Well, Moses is concerned about what Pharaoh would say, but he's also concerned about what Israel would say. You can imagine, you're being called to go into the leaders of Israel and say, "We're getting out of here. We're moving out. God has given me a vision, and we're all going out together." You can understand why Moses says, "When I go to them and I tell them that, they're going to ask, who sent you? Well, what should I say?" And the Lord uses a name related to that of Jehovah. Jehovah comes from the verb to be. And when you would say the name of Jehovah in the third person, you would say that he is that he is. God, in speaking in the first person, said, "I am that I am." And so you have then God coming and unfolding this name to Moses in a greater way and said, "Tell the people of Israel this. I am has sent to you, and you're going out of Egypt." Now, would that have convinced you? A man you hadn't seen for 40 years? A man who killed an Egyptian and then fled? Would that convince you that you're going out of Egypt? You can see what Moses was up against. He had no army. He had a rod, and that was it. And with that, he'd been a shepherd. Now he's 80 years old, and God is calling upon him to do something great and mighty in the land. Well, we noted last time we were studying his life that God prepared him for the service that he had. God chose him when he was a child, spared his life. God gave him an 80-year education, 40 of it in Egypt, 40 of it in the wilderness. He would need to know all of that in order to bring the people out. But God, even more importantly, grew Moses to a spiritual maturity. And now he's being given a command on the backside of the desert, a command that would stagger any one of us. I mean, God gives us less commands and we stagger in unbelief at times. Here is a great command being given to Moses, and the only help that Moses had was an unseen God. That's it. No army. In fact, the Lord said to Moses, when you go into Pharaoh, he's going to say no. He's not going to listen to you. And I'm going to do these wonders, these signs, these miracles in the midst. Then he will let you go. And when he lets you go, you're going to plunder the nation of Egypt. Well, that's easy for us to sit back and say, Moses, why are you doubting God? Why are you not so encouraged as to what the God was going to do? And yet when we study what happened, God did exactly for Moses and through Moses what he had promised. God had prepared his servant for this very hour. And now God was going to move. What we see in chapter 4, especially as it unfolds when he comes to the nation of Israel, is God vindicating his servant at every turn. You can imagine if you went in and God said, go into the Egyptians and call out the people, and you're being opposed by Israelites and you're being opposed by Egyptians, sooner or later, God has to act. You can't bring them out. In fact, when we see Moses going in, it got worse, not better. The Egyptians were tormenting the Israelites even more than they had, and the Israelites were crying unto Moses, what are you doing? There needed to be vindication. There needed to be proof that indeed God was there. God was indeed looking after Moses and was going to bring the people out. But when you come into the wilderness wandering, it didn't stop. When you think of it, they're going into the wilderness wandering and they would need water and there was no water. They would need food. There was no food. They would be attacked and they didn't have an army. And the same one who brought them out of Egypt was going to protect them and provide for them in the wilderness. And at times the Israelites did what we do often. They murmured and they complained. And Moses needed God time and again to vindicate him, to come and prove that he had called him, that he was leading him, and he would lead the nation through him. You know, in a very real sense, you and I are following the Lord. And there are things that we are telling people in our day they can't see. And the vindication for you and for me isn't now, it's later. There is coming a day of vindication. There is coming a day when the Lord will vindicate those who have said concerning himself that he is the blood atonement, that he is risen from the dead, that he's seated on high, that he's returning in glory, that he's going to judge the worlds. There's coming that day. But now, like Moses, we're going in and saying we're representing the unseen God. And oftentimes, you and I receive the same response in our day Moses received in his day. The last time we were looking at Moses' life, we were looking at the preparation of the servant of the Lord. Tonight, I want us to think on the vindication of the servant of the Lord. I have given you a handout tonight because there's much material here, and I'm not going to go through all the material in great detail. If I did, we would be here until Monday afternoon. But I want you to have the material because I want you to see this is a major theme in the ministry of Moses. This is on almost every page of his life. The unseen God has come and laid hold of Moses and is calling him to do something, and he's being opposed sometimes by his own heart, oftentimes by the hearts of those in Israel or the hearts of those in the world. And God comes and he vindicates his servant time and again. And Moses just humbly walked with the Lord. Sometimes as a firestorm was raging around him, he just humbly walked with the Lord. And brethren, that's what we're called to do. We're called to persevere in our wilderness wandering by glorying in Christ and awaiting our vindication. That's what Moses did. He gloried, we're going to see, in Christ as he awaited his vindication. And God did indeed vindicate his servant. The first thing I'd bring to your attention that is throughout his ministry, Moses truly did show forth the preeminence of Christ. He showed forth the preeminence of Christ. Now, I don't have the subpoints given to you on the handout because there's no room. And I'm only going to go quickly through this tonight. But from the very first, we find him obeying the Lord. The Lord appeared to him as the angel of the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 2. It says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire. But later when you find verse 4, it's God talking to him. It's Jehovah speaking to him. In other words, the angel of the Lord is Jehovah. As we look in other places, the angel of the Lord is equated with Jehovah, for he is. And yet at the same time, you have the angel of the Lord speaking to Jehovah. How can that be? It's interesting that Jesus Christ himself, as it's prophesied that he would come, he is called the angel of the covenants. So it's translated messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. But the Hebrew literally is he's the angel of the covenant. And so I would suggest to you the way that the angel can be Jehovah and yet be distinct and speak to Jehovah has to do with the Trinity. And the one who is the angel is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Now, that is not something that I've come up with. You can see this in the commentaries and the theology books of the Old Testament. This is a manifestation of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, in the form of an angel before he would come into this earth as a man. It is interesting that in John chapter 8 and verse 58, one of the several times that our Lord uses this title, he said to the Jews, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Twice in that chapter, he had already said that. And it, as it were, passed over their heads. They didn't catch on. But this time they caught on as to what he was saying, and they picked up stones to stone him because he was using the title of deity for himself. Who met with Moses in that burning bush? I believe it was the Lord. And every command then that he carried out was a command, as it were, given by Christ in that pre-incarnate state. And you and I have that same loving Christ ruling over us, commanding us, guiding us, providing for us, defending us. We're serving the same Christ. He performed the commands of Christ. He also preached the coming of Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, he prophesied that there would be a Moses, there would be a prophet like himself that would come. And obviously, as we were looking this morning in John chapter 1, the people came to John the Baptist and they asked, are you that prophet? Well, he wasn't that prophet, but our Lord was. And it's Peter who makes that identification in his sermons in the book of the Acts. Judgment is given to those who neglect Christ's words. And we see that all through the New Testament. If we trifle with what Christ has said, then we will be judged for his words. Moses was the one who preached this coming Christ who would be the prophet like himself. But even more than that, he portrayed in the ceremonies of the nation the glory of Christ and the work of Christ over and over and over again. I can only be suggestive tonight if I were to take time to show you every instance where he was showing forth something about Christ. Again, we would be here through the night. If we were to group them together, we can say there were signs and miracles that Moses did that indeed showed forth something of the work of Christ. The miraculous bread from heaven, isn't that a picture of the work of Christ? Our Lord thought so, and he used that in John 6 and said, he was the bread of heaven. He was that manna that if you feast upon his broken body, you feast upon his shed blood, you have eternal life. The miraculous water coming from the rock. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 speaks of the rock that followed them as being the Lord Jesus Christ. We were looking this morning in John 7 that on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that are thirst, and I'm going to give you what? I'm going to give you this refreshment, this water." And he spoke of the Holy Spirit. The miraculous healing by the serpent is spoken of in John chapter 3, our Lord again speaking to Nicodemus. And he takes those men and women that looked to the serpent and then were healed as a reference to what he does in salvation. We look unto him. We're the ones bitten by the serpent. We're the ones on the way to death. And he heals us. He gives us eternal life. Not only were there signs that indeed Moses did that pointed to the work of Christ, but there are also sacrifices that were made that pointed to the work of Christ. Obviously, the first one that comes to our attention is the Passover, redemption by the blood. Every year that Passover was thought on and how that the blood of the Lamb was used by God to deliver His people out of bondage. Redemption. And that is a picture of the work of Christ. Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. And then you have the five sacrifices delineated there in Leviticus 1 to 7. You have the trespass offering, you have the sin offering, you have the burnt offering, the meal offering, you have the peace offering. All of these sacrifices, when they're put together, point to the one sacrifice of Christ. They're all trying to show you some aspect of that sacrifice. And who was the one that wrote them down? Who was the one that demanded that they be done in a certain fashion? Well, it was Jehovah, but it was through His servant Moses. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, Christ hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Truly, that is a divine commentary on those first chapters of Leviticus. And then we have the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, and all the ceremony and the ritual that went with that day, trying to teach us something of our atonement. And when you come into the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is making much of that day. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, it says, "By His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Who was the great preacher of the atoning work of Christ? It was Moses. Through the Passover, through the sacrifices, through the Day of Atonement. And I had maybe begun to deal with the Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, where so many sacrifices were offered. The daily sacrifice that was given in the land. Over and over and over again. You had, as it were, Moses through these pictures showing the people what it was to be right with God through the coming Redeemer who would shed His own blood for the sins of the people. Not only sacrifices, but also some of Moses' actions concerning the sanctuary were portraying the ministry of Christ. We could say much this evening concerning the priests and all their garments and what they did. That was a picture of what Christ would do. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, Christ obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent than who? A more excellent ministry than the Old Testament priest. By how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And so when Moses established the high priesthood and the priest working with the high priesthood and the garments, he was showing the people something of what Christ would do on their behalf. Indeed, the tabernacle itself was a picture of the dwelling of Christ. In John chapter 1, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt." Literally, the Greek says, "tabernacle among us." And throughout the tabernacle, there's picture after picture after picture of what it is to commune with God based upon the work of Christ. Again, I'm only sampling the Old Testament passages that Moses was involved with. And certainly anyone here tonight would have to say that it is clear that Moses not only obeyed Christ, but he preached Christ. He put Christ before the people. He was constantly demanding that the people think on Christ. Today we have some who say they obey Christ, but they want nothing to do with the preaching of Christ. That's folly. We have others who say they want the preaching of Christ, but they want nothing to do with obedience of Christ. That too is folly. And you and I have to guard our hearts. It is our desire to know all that we can know about Christ, but we ought to serve Him then. If we see His greatness, if we receive the atoning work, gratitude ought to make us willingly serve our great King. I say all that to say this. If tonight you make much of Christ, you can be assured of one thing. The world will persecute you. It has always been the case. This world has never been a friend to someone who's making much of Christ. You will be persecuted in one fashion or another. Sometimes it may be close at home. It may come from your own kin. So sometimes it may come from where you work. It may come from the society you live in. And we find that when Moses received persecution, it came from all those different areas. Our second point here is that Moses not only showed the preeminence of Christ, but Moses endured the persecution for Christ. He's a great example for us tonight of what it is to endure. Keep going. I don't know what kind of trials you're undergoing tonight, but whatever they are, if you're being persecuted for Christ's sake, Moses is a great example as to how to go forward. Moses would need vindication because of the persecution that came his way, because he was constantly exalting Christ. God is not going to vindicate us because of our sin. And we all have sin. God is not in the business of vindicating our sin. But this night, if we stand with Christ and we do the will of Christ and we proclaim Christ to our generation, He will vindicate His servant. He will do so. Our Lord said this in John chapter 14 to the disciples just before He was ready to leave. He said, "If they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept My sayings, they will keep yours also." That hasn't changed. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy and speaking about the last things that he wanted Timothy to focus on before he went to glory, before he himself would die, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Not all that are in Christ Jesus, but all that will live godly. If you live godly, you're going to be attacked. It's going to happen. There's no way around it. So some say, "I'm not going to live godly. I don't want to be attacked. I want to be a secret disciple." You can't be a secret disciple. The Lord won't allow it. Now, I'm not saying that everyone here is called to preach. That's not the case. But we are all called to stand for Christ and to walk with Him. And as we do so, there will be things hurled at us because we are identified with Jesus Christ. Did that stop the Apostle Paul? No. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Well, if the Jews thought I was a stumbling block and the Greeks thought it was foolishness, you can understand that they persecuted Paul. They said things about him. They did things to him because they didn't understand the value of the cross. In Colossians chapter 1, he said, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach." We preach Christ, he is saying. "Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Now, was Paul persecuted for that ministry? When the Lord met with him in Acts chapter 9, it was for the purpose that he would be His servant and that he would suffer. In fact, when the Lord met with Ananias and went to him, He said to Ananias, "Go thy way. He," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto Me to bear My name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for My name's sake." So Paul, just from the very beginning, understood suffering was coming his way. Therefore, he wasn't going to let it stop him. And he went preaching everywhere, and you could not stop him by putting suffering in his way. It wouldn't happen. And yet how often suffering, sometimes just a word, sometimes a look, sometimes to be ostracized, sometimes the more firm persecutions come our way, and it stops us in our tracks, and we have to wrestle, are we going to go further or not? Well, Moses received such persecution. But it wasn't unusual in the Old Testament. The very first godly man was Abel. And as he gloried in the blood atonement, what happened to him? His brother hated him and his brother put him to death. It hasn't changed from the very first after man fell into sin. Sometimes Moses was attacked by his own family, and yet he submitted to God's will. We have in Numbers chapter 12 this glorious statement about Moses. It says, verse 3, "Now Moses, the man, was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." I was tempted just to preach on that tonight. But when you put it in its context, it says he was meek, and it was in response to Miriam who was attacking him. He was being attacked by his sister. And her brother was called into this attack. That is Aaron. And now the writer says Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. In other words, he was humble and he was going to do God's will no matter what even his own family members told him. He was going to do that which pleased the Lord. It is a part of the Christian life that God's people suffer. It's been years now, but we went through 1 Peter. And in chapter 4, we spent some time looking at the theme of suffering because it's a major theme in 1 Peter. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." It is not strange that God's people are persecuted. It is strange that they're not. It is going to be your lot in some fashion that you're going to be persecuted because of your association with Christ. Therefore, God will have to at some point vindicate your association with Himself. And so that brings me now to the third point. And if I spend as much time on the third point in each detail as I have the first two points, as I have said, we'll be here a long time. When you go through the life of Moses, over and over again, there are people denying certain things about him. One, that the Lord appeared to him, or that the Lord was leading him, or that the Lord was going to provide through him. Over and over again, they were denying that that happened. And then God came with a miracle, a proof, showing that he indeed was appearing to Moses, leading by Moses, providing by Moses, defending through Moses. He came with his proof. And then you have, after that, the response of the people when God moved on behalf of His servants. Now, this evening, I want us to look at those three themes, the denial, then the proof by the Lord, the vindication by the Lord, and then the response of the people. Because you're going to see that today as God vindicates you from time to time. But sometimes that vindication isn't going to come in this life. It's coming as we go to glory and the Lord returns. First of all, there was proof that God appeared to Moses. This was denied by the people. Moses himself thought that this would happen. And sure enough, it did happen later on. You see in chapter 4 and verse 1, the passage that we read at the beginning, Moses was concerned about that. They're going to say, "The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And how is Moses going to prove to them that he had appeared unto them? And so the Lord did indeed give a proof, give a vindication to Moses to authenticate that he had came and met with him. So he threw the rod on the ground, and then he picked up the rod. The rod turned into a serpent, was on the ground, and when he picked it up, the serpent became a rod again. To some extent, that shows that God has power over serpents, over rods. And since the devil himself views the body of a serpent in the garden, he has power over the devil. Then you have his hand turning into leprosy. He put his hand in his bosom and brought it out. It was leprous, unclean. Put it back in, brought it out. It was clean again. God has power over uncleanness. He can make something unclean which is clean. He can take that which is unclean and make it clean. The Lord has power over that. And then there was water poured out on the ground and it became blood. Turning water into blood is only judgment. There's no benefit from that water. In fact, when it happened in Egypt, it killed everything that was in the water. Just judgment. And Moses was using that, picturing the fact that God had power over judgment. And those were the three miracles that he did before the leaders in Israel to convince them God was on their side. Now, they would need more than that. They're going to have to break from the bondage that Egypt had and the armies that Egypt had. They're going to need more than that. Egypt had chariots they could not run. But that was the beginning. And so he went in with those. And the response of the people when they saw the miracles is given to you in chapter 4 and verse 31. It says, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." That is a good response. They believed, they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. Would that that would have been their response all the time when they were in the wilderness. In fact, they would never have had to spend time in the wilderness. It would have just been a short trip through the wilderness into Canaan if this had been their response throughout the wilderness. But no, they did not believe the report of Joshua and Caleb. And so they spend 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But at this time, the response is good. God did these miracles through Moses to vindicate his servant in order to get the people of God to be in a proper place where he could bless them. A place where they were believing. A place where they were bowing and serving him. A place where they were worshiping him. That's where the Lord wants all of us tonight, is it not? Believing, serving, worshiping. Then you have the proof that was necessary that the Lord would deliver through Moses. There was a denial by Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" You see that in chapter 5, verse 2, and again in verse 4. And then Israel, when deliverance didn't come, blamed Moses for the lack of deliverance, and they were angry. Well, if you were in Israel, you might have been angry as well. Things are gotten worse. What was the proof? Well, now you have many miracles done by God. The one miracle is the rod turning to the serpent. The Egyptian magicians were able to somehow counterfeit that. But Aaron's rod ate up the serpents of the magicians. And then you have a list of plagues that came. They were miracles. They were signs and wonders. And I give them to you here in the order in which the Scripture gives them. The water turning into blood. They had to dig for water. The fish died in the water. It was a judgment upon the land. And so God showed his power. And then the frogs came on the land. The land would stink when the frogs would die in the land. And then the dust was turned to lice. There the magicians said, "This is the finger of God." They recognized God was at work. And then you had the swarms of flies that came into Egypt. And it was unusual because in this miracle, this plague, the flies came on the Egyptians but not on the Israelites. God made a distinction between the Egyptians and his people. You see that same distinction in the next plague. When the plague broke out upon the cattle, God distinguished between the Egyptian cattle and Israel's cattle. Then you had ashes thrown into the air, and what came down upon the people were boils, terrible boils. The magicians couldn't even stand before Pharaoh. And then you had rain in the form of hail. Pharaoh admits his sin. Then you had locusts coming in on the land and eating everything, and the servants of Pharaoh were seeking for mercy. And then you had darkness on the land, a darkness again on the Egyptian part of Egypt, while it did not go upon the part of Egypt where Israel was. And this darkness was such that Pharaoh was angry. He was threatening now to kill Moses and to kill the Israelites. And then came the death of the firstborn. And with the death of the firstborn, they came and they asked Israel to leave. And they went with the gold and the silver and the clothing that was given to them by the Egyptians. They were glad to see them gone. Their whole land was devastated. Many of these plagues were plagues against the gods of their land. We haven't in Scripture given to us what kind of gods they had in Egypt and how they worshiped those gods. But those who have gone into history and studied it, they would tell you that many of these plagues were an attack upon the very gods. So here you have the gods of Egypt being destroyed and embarrassed, as it were. You have the land being destroyed, the cattle being destroyed, the wealth of the country being destroyed, and now the firstborn in every household being destroyed. They were glad to see Israel go. So what is the response then by the people of Israel? Well, turn, if you would, to chapter 12 and verse 41. Chapter 12 and verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. They came out on the exact day God had determined. You see, He was in control. You and I are not in control, but He is. And here was vindication for His servants. And the way that God did it was to produce all of these plagues. And some of them took weeks to produce. But after the plagues, they came out on the exact day God had already marked out for their leaving. Then there was proof that the Lord was leading through Moses. They hadn't been out of Egypt very long when they come to the Red Sea. They came to the Red Sea. The Red Sea is before them, and the Egyptians have gotten courage now to go after Israel, and they're behind them. And the people again were concerned, and they come to Moses challenging him. Are you really speaking for the Lord? Is He leading through you? Why, here's the Red Sea in front of us. We can't go forward. Behind us is this army which is going to destroy all of us. Is the Lord leading through you? And you see here in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, their challenge, verses 10 to 12. And so what was the miracle? God could, with an angel, have come down and slain 185,000 when, as He did in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, but He didn't do that. Instead, He told the people to go forward. And in the night, He opened up the Red Sea, and you had walls of water on either side. And they go through the Red Sea with the walls of water on either side. And once the last Israelite is on the other side of this sea, you have it closing upon the Egyptians who thought they could travel the same path. The response from the people you have in chapter 14 and verse 31, the response is very interesting. It says, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Again, Moses is vindicated, this time in the eyes of Israel. And then there was proof that the Lord was providing through Moses. Again, they're in the wilderness. It's not easy what they went through. Here's about 3 million people and their cattle. Where are you going to find food for that many? You know, the land, grazing land, would soon be gone. Where are you going to find water enough for that many? And so there were times when they were in the wilderness that their hunger came to them. And rather than come humbly to the Lord and ask for food, they came and challenged the Lord, and they murmured against the Lord. The same thing that we would do oftentimes, less pressure than what they were going through. They came to a place where the water was bitter. God made a miracle. He gave them sweet water. They asked for quail. They asked for meat, and God gave them quail. They asked for food, and God gave them manna. Manna every single day for about 40 years. In the morning, manna came, except the day before the Sabbath day. And on that day, twice as much was given, and nothing was given on the Sabbath day. Every day they saw a miracle. Their very lives living in the wilderness were dependent upon that miracle. That's why in chapter 8, and then again quoted by our Lord, it's very clear, man does not live by bread alone. They certainly didn't. If they opposed God, if they broke God's covenant, if they rebelled against God, He could cut the manna off at any time. It was a miracle. And yet that didn't seem to concern them at times. Went to an area where there was no water. God gave them water from a rock. Later on, they go to another area. Numbers chapter 20. They need water. God gives them water from a rock. At times, He just smote them for their disobedience. And that smiting was in itself a warning. It was a judgment. It was a plague upon the land. One time, they were actually loathing the manna. Here you have a miracle every day, and you have this bread, enough to feed you and sustain you, and they got tired of it. Well, we got people tired of hearing the preaching of Christ in our day. They make light of it. They give us something else. Christ, Christ, Christ. That's all we hear is about Christ. Well, He's the manna. Well, what else are you supposed to provide? He is the manna. And as we feast upon Christ, His nourishment given to our souls, as we think upon His atonement, as we think upon His intercession, there is strength and nourishment given to us for our battles day in and day out. God brought death because the people fought against the provision that was given through Moses. What was the response when the Lord indeed helped by providing for the people? Well, the people were fed. The nation was kept alive. But people all through that time period died over and over and over again. So that men from the age of 20 and above all died in the wilderness except for Joshua and except for Caleb. They died in the wilderness. What a judgment that came upon the nation because of disobedience and unbelief. Then there was proof that God gave the chief authority to Moses. This was denied by people at different times. We've already mentioned that Miriam challenged Moses' authority. Aaron was with her at that time. You see that in Numbers chapter 12. Korah also challenged Moses' authority. He wasn't a family member of Moses, but he was in the same tribe. He was a Levite. He thought he was as good as Moses, so he ought to be a leader as well. And he self-appointed himself to be the leader of the nation. Then you have Israel speaking against Moses' leadership in Numbers 16. And then they spoke against Aaron's leadership as well as Moses. And then you have what took place in chapter 17 of Numbers. Well, what was the miracle that was given to substantiate that God had chosen these men? Well, with Miriam, God smote her with leprosy. It broke Moses' heart. His own sister smitten with leprosy. And he came pleading with the Lord that he would heal his sister. Now God did it, but he allowed her to remain that way for a season. To teach her as a chastening. To help her get control over her tongue and get control over the authority that was above her. God does that with all of us, does he not? We don't like the authorities at times that are put above us in the home, in society, in the church. And God has to come and, as it were, deal with our hearts that we might see that He is the one in authority. The Lord is the one in authority. Every human instrument is going to be imperfect. For the sons of Korah and those that joined with him, it was a terrible calamity. God opened the ground, they fell in, and the ground shut on them. It was said that God did a new thing in the earth. He created a creation, to quote the Hebrew. What an awful way to die. And yet God showed that He had power over this earth, and He opens it up. They fall in, and He closes it on them. Fire then comes and consumes those that are standing against Moses and against Aaron. Then you have a plague that killed 14,700. And then you have Aaron's rod budding. Aaron's rod budding was a miracle, a sign similar to the resurrection of Christ. Life was given to that which was dead. All the rods were put in before the Lord of each tribe, the leaders of each tribe. And yet Aaron's rod came out and it had buds, it had the flower, it had almonds on it. It had all three stages of growth, which you would never have on a branch. And here is this dead rod and it comes out and it's got life attached to it. God showing by the resurrection power that indeed this man was his high priest and that Moses was the one speaking for him. Now, when God did that, the people knew their sin according to Numbers chapter 17 and verse 13. But there were still other times when they rejected Moses. Times when some of the verses I've given to you here, we couldn't even begin to go over and over and over all of them. But there was proof also that God gave to Moses the instructions concerning purity. You have the denial of purity in Numbers chapter 25 when Israel joined themselves to Moab. You remember Moab wanted to bring Israel down, and so they brought Balaam in to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. God wouldn't let him. And so this false prophet, we know he's a false prophet because he set out, as it were, as a false prophet in the New Testament. He wanted to curse Israel. He wanted the money that was given to him, but he could not do it. And the Spirit would come on this false prophet, and he had to tell the truth. But we know that what took place in the book of Numbers chapter 25, this immoral relationship with the nation of Moab, that this was the idea of Balaam. It's told to us later in the Old Testament. It was his idea. Balaam figured, well, I can't curse them because God's viewing them in favor. So the only way you're ever going to get them out of favor is to get them to do things that God doesn't want. And so he was trying to, as it were, bring the Israelites together with the Moabites, and the Israelites would learn the Moabite ways, and the immorality itself would be an inducement to break God's word. We have the same thing today. There are those who are trying to follow the Lord, and those who don't want them to follow the Lord. Denying the Lord won't stop them, and so they try to bring them into a relationship with those that are apostate in order that they might water down their message, that they might eventually obliterate that message. What did God do as a proof that he was vindicated Moses and the standards that Moses gave? He killed 24,000. You say it fast enough, it doesn't seem like much. 24,000 people died in that plague. It stopped because Phinehas took a spear, and he struck through a man from Israel and a woman from the Moabites. And in that act, God stopped the plague. And Phinehas was rewarded by God for his effort. This left such an impression on the people that later on, when Joshua was an old man, and they thought that the 2.5 tribes were going against the Lord, that the leader, Phinehas and others, they brought this up to the 2.5 tribes. Are you trying to bring us back down to the problem that we had with Moab? Are you trying to undo the covenant we have with the Lord? The people still remembered what God did as he vindicated his servant. Now, I've just given you a lot of vindications. I've tried to be brief and quick tonight, and I haven't given you all. But I give that to you to say it's not just for Moses that God vindicates his people. He will vindicate you as well. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. One of the ways he vindicates his people is that he avenges them. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The Lord will bring vengeance upon the enemies of his people. Now, this is the promise given to you. And Paul says, give place under wrath, meaning take your hands off it and let God deal with it. If you want to engage in wrath on all of your enemies, you're going to hurt yourself. Instead, we're to do good to those that are evil. We're to heap fire upon their heads, as it were, coals of fire. We're not to do evil for evil. We're to do good toward the evil that's given to us. And God will deal with those who are attacking his people. He will vindicate his servants who are following after him. One of the pictures in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ was the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer would redeem someone out of a hard time, and their property would be come free again. They brought freedom to that one who is sold into slavery. And that language then of the redeemer is used of Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's used of Christ in the New. But because our translators translate the word kinsman redeemer, avenger, you and I don't see the connection between the avenger of blood and the kinsman redeemer. But when you go to the passages in the book of Numbers where it's talking about the avenger of blood, that too is the kinsman redeemer. And you have here given to you the other aspect of our Lord's ministry. As our kinsman redeemer, he redeems us by his blood, and he brings us out of bondage to himself. We become free men as we serve him. But the other aspect of his ministry is that he brings vengeance upon those who attack his people. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You don't have to take vengeance. There's a program on TV, you can see it in the newspaper, it's called Revenge. I don't know all the ins and the outs of that program. But oftentimes that is the mindset of the ungodly, revenge. I'm going to get revenge, someone has harmed me and I'm going to get my own back on them. I think it's the Chinese who have a saying that when you seek after revenge, you dig two graves, one for your enemy and one for yourself. Because oftentimes the one you destroy is yourself. You don't have to waste your time getting vengeance. The Lord said, that's mine. I'm going to deal with it. Give it to him. Let him have it. Spend your time serving Him. Spend your time following Him. Spend your time doing His will. He will vindicate you. He has promised. Now, some of that vindication does not come now. We have those in the book of the Revelation. They're under the altar and they're saying how long? These were the martyrs that were killed for the testimony of Christ. And they're saying how long? What how long? They're waiting for the vindication to come. And it will come. It will come. But it's possible that God would allow you to be persecuted to such an extent that you would lose your life and there be no vindication immediately. But it will come. It will come. Turn, if you would, back a few chapters to chapter 8 and verse 33. Chapter 8 and verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Are there those that charge God's elect? Are there those who say, how can God choose you? How can God love you? How can God call you one of His children? While you're a sinner, you've broken His laws, you've done this, you've done that. And Paul says it's God that justifieth. God will vindicate His choice. God will indeed defend His people. Now, we should not give the ungodly reason to attack us. If we have sinned against them, we ought to go and make that right as quickly as possible, as effectually as possible as we can. And we do sin against people. Every one of us do, because we're imperfect. And as we sin against God, part of our sinning is against people. We are told to go and make that right in Matthew chapter 5. But having said that, there are those who are going to attack us because we're imperfect, because they don't like us, because of whatever. And we have Paul here saying that God will justify His choice. He's the one that justifieth. God will vindicate His choice of sinners for salvation. God will vindicate His people in their suffering for His sake. He will vindicate them. We must leave then the vindication to the Lord. Moses didn't try to vindicate himself. The one time you see where he did that, he should have spoken to the rock, but he was angry and he smote the rock. And God said, "You're not going into Canaan because of that." Don't disobey God. Let God have His way. He will vindicate you. Instead of seeking vindication, busy yourself with exalting Christ in your life. That's what Moses did. He busied himself with exalting Christ, pleading with God for the nation over which he was called to minister, pleading with God for his own family and oftentimes those who hated him. In fact, God often judged the enemies of Moses while Moses was pleading on their behalf. And we must persevere. Whatever trials God gives us, we must persevere through those trials, knowing that the Lord controls our future. We will find, as Moses did, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is not in vain. God has saved you for a purpose. And if you judge that purpose by whether you receive persecution or no, and you say, "He couldn't have saved me, I must not be in His purpose because of this persecution," then you are not understanding Scripture or the ways of God. If you are glorying in Christ, there will come hardship. And as you glory in Christ, the Lord takes note of that hardship and He will vindicate you. Sometimes it's in this life. Sometimes it is now. But there's coming a glorious day of vindication when we stand before Him and He judges His enemies and the enemies of His people. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you saved tonight? Do you know the Lord? Don't fear the persecution. We all have to go through that persecution to enter the kingdom. Don't fear it. Don't let the fear of man keep you out of heaven. Instead, come and embrace Christ and follow after Him. He is the one who is going to be the judge of all. Come and please Him, and He will make it up to you in the day of judgment if you have to endure persecution now. If you are persecuted, take a look around you. There are others who are going through similar things. Be a friend to those who are persecuted. Paul talked about visiting them in their bondage, visiting them in the prison. Be a friend to those that are undergoing persecution. There are many doing so. Severe persecution, much worse than even Moses felt. Be a friend to them. And as far as your persecution is concerned, the Lord hasn't forgotten you. He knows what you're going through. He's using it in your life, and one day He will vindicate you. Keep walking with the Lord. Keep following Him. Keep letting Christ be fashioned in your own heart and soul. Keep glorying and exalting in Christ. The Lord knows what He's doing. And as He used the persecution to purify the nation and then brought the nation into Canaan, so He is purifying and preparing us for the glory that awaits us. Follow after the Lord with all of your heart. Do not fear the face of man. If this night you're without Christ, I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'll be happy to take what time is necessary to point you from the Scriptures to Christ. But don't go out of this building tonight unsaved. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. He'll save you right where you sit. Come to Christ this night. Our Father in heaven, tonight in this survey of the life of Moses, we have looked at a great many things. And Lord, You called him to do that which was impossible. Truly, Lord, You have called us to tell others about Thy greatness and to command them to live. And Lord, we can't command them to live. We can command them, but nothing happens. Lord, You must give them life. Lord, give us grace to be what You ask us to be and to do what You tell us to do, that You might use us as You used Moses of old. Lord, we know the vindication is with Thee. And yet, Lord, it's so tempting to spend all of our time trying to vindicate ourselves, time that is wasted that we could be serving Thee and glorifying Thee and making much of Christ. Lord, help us to be zealous in making much of Christ this night. Lord, help us to be the friend of those that are persecuted among Your people. Help us to look for those that are being attacked and to encourage and strengthen them that they might go on and follow after Thee and not forsake the cause of Christ, not dip the banners of Christ because of that hostility coming to them from the world. Lord, help us to be the friend of Your people. And Lord, we ask this night for those that are wrestling with coming to Christ. Lord, we pray that You would speak that word that is effectual, that You would speak that word that gives life, and that this night they would call from their hearts upon Thee, and this night they would know that their sins are forgiven because Christ is their Lord and Savior. Lord, do that gracious work in the hearts of those who are without Christ. Lord, hear our cries tonight. Go with us into this next week. Truly, we do not know what a week will bring forth. We see our brother Gary and what has come to him this last week on Thursday evening. Lord, we don't know what comes to us this week, but we know that Thou art in control. We know that Thou art the great God who rules and reigns in the affairs of men, and that You are concerned about Your people, more concerned about us than we are about ourselves. Lord, help us to rest in Thee. Help us to follow Thee. Help us to trust in Thee. Truly, Lord, be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. Go with us as we go to our homes. Be with those who will travel tomorrow. Watch over and protect them. Lord, we pray that You would give us all opportunity of speaking of Christ to others. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.